You guys turn to James chapter 1, and also you can find a place in Luke chapter 9. You can just hold a spot there. We're probably going to spend more time in Luke 9 than we are James 1, but anyway. I told Jay that this message was particularly for him. I told him he'd like it, but really this message is in honor of Jay, because one of the things that we as leaders look for in future leaders to come is what I'm going to be talking about this morning, which is service. They're serving the body. They're servants of the Lord Jesus and slaves of his glory. And that's one of the things that we look for and try to evaluate is, you know, are they kind of in it for themselves? Are they in it for the body? Do they want to lay down their lives for the flock? Would they do it if they, you know? So when Jay came to us, that's what he exhibited. He's not perfect. He's got some areas that he needs to work on, as we all do. But nevertheless, he's shown that to us, and so we recognize that, and along with some of the other qualifications that that we felt like he had. But with all leaders in training, you guys are helping us evaluate whether or not he's qualified for the ministry. So you get to look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus and stuff like that, and you get to evaluate him on an ongoing basis throughout this training process, so that when we stand him up here and we tell you guys that we're nominating him for you, he's been through the training, he's done all of that kind of stuff, you guys get the final vote as to whether or not he will lead you. And when you give that vote, hopefully you've been aware from this day forward that you're evaluating, you're watching it closely, okay? It's very uncomfortable for him, but that's just the way it goes, okay? But it's a privilege, and we want to hear from you. Spent a lot of time with him and Julie, and they rock, so we love them. And more than that, just show them honor and care for them. All right, James chapter 1, and this morning we're going to be looking at the introduction. Last week I introduced the book. This week we're going to be looking at the introduction, and then we're going to move on. Next week, though, I need you guys to do me a favor. Next week, I want you to bring something. Go to the dollar store and get you a little notepad or something like that, or whatever you can find, Moleskine or whatever, and bring it to church, because next week what I'm going to teach you guys is how to suffer, okay? For 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about how to suffer. Now, at first glance, it seems like a stupid thing to teach, because suffering is just something you do. Grieving is just something you do. You don't need to be taught how to do it, but trust me, you do. Okay. And some of us, because I don't know the future, some of us for 2011 are going to get hit hard. And I want this to be on record so that you can have this information and you can know how to suffer. You call it sufferology. All right. Part one, part two. That's how we're going to do this. But more than that, I think for you guys that have been coming here a while, I want you to do this. If you can, in 2011, try to make a transition from, not that you are doing this, but do this other part more. Rather than just coming, sitting, and hearing, and receiving, and saying, "How, that really blessed my life. Well, that's amazing." Do me a favor. Not only do that, but think in your mind how I can take the information that's taught on Sunday morning or throughout the week. How can I use that to serve others? If you're not going to suffer in 2011, you're going to know somebody that is. Okay, and it's an obligation. If you have the information or tools necessary to be able to counsel others through hard times, then you need to do it. Okay, you don't have to be me. Okay, or Brindra or Jay. You can do this. You can walk somebody through a hard time and counsel one another. That's what we'd like to see happen in 2011. Okay, so I'm praying that the information that we go through with James, you guys will use it. You get to use it on each other and counsel one another and love one another and so on and so forth. So let me pray that God blesses this. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the book of James. I pray this morning that we introduce it well and that we get the right disposition before your word. I pray that we become actively hearing your word, not just hearing, but doing, as James will instruct us a little bit later. Realizing, God, that if we are not in the process of applying your word in our life, then we are actively deceiving ourselves. I just pray, God, that you will help us this morning to have the right disposition, I guess, before your word, before your truth, making us willing, captive to your truth, That's what I pray. It's going to take a work of your Spirit, not of my oratory skill, to do this. So I pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you guys have heard the term paradox before? How many of you know what that is? A paradox. Okay, a paradox is a statement that either conflicts with itself or bears two facts or truths that conflict with each other, okay? Apparently. Now, Scripture's filled with all kinds of paradoxes, but they're the most fun thing in the world to study because you look at something and it looks completely contradictory of itself, but embedded in it is some of the most precious truth. For example, Jesus' discussion that he had with Nicodemus, okay? Talking about being born twice, okay? Christians are born twice. We have a birthday and we're born again. That's a paradox. It doesn't make any sense. Nicodemus spotted it. He's like, how can a person enter the womb twice? How does that happen? It's a paradox, but inside of it is a very unique truth. We are created when we are created, and we're new creations at the same time. We're created twice. That's a paradox. We die and live daily. Okay? That's a paradox. You have to look at that and see just how beautiful that is, but the truth is true on both sides. Now, the Scripture tells us that we're priceless, yet we're purchased. That's a paradox. Okay? We're purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are unjust, but we're just. It's a paradox. We deserve the worst. We receive the best through God's grace. We are here on earth, yet we reside in heaven. See all this? Like, this happens all the time when you're reading your Bibles, but don't just blow past them and say, oh, I don't even know what he's talking about. But just look at those, spot those things, relish those things, meditate on those things, because they will change your life. But one of my favorite of the paradoxes in Scripture is when Scripture tells us that we are free slaves. Free slaves. All right? Jesus said, Son set you free, you're free indeed. Truth has set you free. Okay? You are, in fact, free. But you are also a slave. Now, Romans chapter 6 lays it out for us real simple. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. There's no middle ground. You're not out of sin, cleaned up, got your life polished off, and you're just kind of riding that neutral road. You're in between the two categories. No, God puts it out real simple for us. And Paul, he says, you're either a slave of one or slave of the other. You have a master, what is it? Okay, sin is a broad category because you can be a slave of yourself, you can be a slave of particular idols or whatever it is, but there's only two categories. There's no neutrality, you're the one or the other. Okay, James introduces himself as a servant. James, Jacobus, a doulos of Kyrios, Lord Jesus Christ. James, a slave. That's how he introduces himself. Now, I was telling you guys in the introduction, I believe this is James, son of Zebedee, but really, as we go through the book, as I told you, it really doesn't make any difference. I mean, if you're going to, it does illuminate some text, but ultimately, the truth still sticks. That's why I didn't feel any problem introducing it that way, all right? But James introduces himself, say, okay, how can I identify myself before this group of people, mainly men? How can I identify myself? He uses one word, and he uses the word slave. I'm a slave, okay? And that's how he will proceed to talk as a slave of Christ to slaves. Now, let me tell you why this is important to spend time on just that one word, which seems kind of a laborious thing to do, but let me tell you why this matters. I was in a certain department store on two different occasions, and I don't know what these people were thinking, but I think it's happened to all of us where you've been in a place and they thought you worked there and they asked you to do something. Okay. I don't know why they were thinking this, because I was in my pajamas, which I do that a lot. I go out in my pajamas all the time if I'm just going to a store that I don't think, you know, really matters how I'm dressed or whatever. But apparently I was wearing the store colors. I don't know. And on two different occasions, a man and a woman approached me and didn't just ask me, sir, can you help me with this or whatever? They actually commanded me to do something. Okay. Now, in that moment, I could have gotten offended, right? But the minute they did that, I spotted their error. And I was almost smiling, waiting for the opportunity to embarrass them with their error and mistake and humble them. All right. I don't work there. I'm just like you. All right. I may wear the colors, but I don't work for this company. Okay. Well, that's some of the problem with the way we read Scripture has a lot to do with that. We look like it applies to us, but in reality, it doesn't. Okay? So as James talks to slaves, even though you're in church, which would appear like you're categorically a slave of Christ, this may not apply to you. It's not going to stick. Okay? If James entered into the common church setting, he would look at all of it and say, well, you're here, you're a member, something like that. You must be a slave of Christ. So he will begin to talk to you as slaves. But if you're like me in that department store, okay, so even though I look like I work here, this really doesn't apply to me. Okay? This really doesn't apply to me. Your words have no authority on me because I don't really work here. Okay? What James is going to say is hard words, and he speaks as one who is a slave of another to other slaves. And it sticks, or it will stick. But to have the right disposition before the Word of God and before James, you've got to have that mentality. You've got to be in company with James as slaves, or it won't work. It just will fall apart. Now, none of us like authority, and in one of my jobs, and most prestigious job I think I've had, was the lifeguard. There is no more puny authority than that, because there's nothing authoritative about a guy with no shirt on and shorts and a whistle around his neck. And kids do not see authority in that. Okay, the biggest thing I've got on them is you got to get out of the pool. That's all I've got. All right, and they recognize that. You're not even authoritative for me at all. But there was one little trick that we all had as lifeguards, and we knew it would work. Okay, it wasn't just get out of the pool. It was, I'm going to go get your parents. Okay, and then immediately I won't do this. I'll do that. Okay, whatever you say. But authority kind of came into the picture. It wasn't coming from me, but they recognized it and they obeyed. They knew certain authority is placed into the picture. It works. And there was another guy I worked with that bought those Maverick sunglasses, you know, that looked like the Top Gun thing. And that seemed to work because whenever he told people to do stuff, it seemed to work. It looked authoritative and he had a whistle. I don't know, but it never worked for me. I'm just a little puny guy with no shirt on. Say, you know, just stop running. Would you please stop running? But it just didn't work. But the issue of authority, when it comes into the picture, and we all believe this is the authoritative word of God. See, James would confront that. So you believe this is authoritative. Do you do what it says? You don't do what it says. You don't believe it's authoritative. Okay? You're not under the lordship of Jesus unless you do what he says. It's that simple. So we don't ever, let's not overcomplicate it. It's that simple. But part of the problem with the fall, part of the problem, is that we hate authority. Everybody hates authority. How many of you remember growing up, your parents told you to take out the trash, mow the yard, clean up your room, whatever. And you thought to yourself immediately, thank you, Father and Mother, for giving me the opportunity to be conformed into thy image, you know, of Lord Jesus. No, we never do that. When someone tells you what to do, something in you riles up, something in you rebels against that, like you don't like being told what to do. It's just, everything in you rebels against that. It's demeaning to me, all right? But God has set the world up in such a way, uniquely and brilliantly, to where everyone is under some kind of authority. Everyone is under some kind of authority. And he even puts it like this, that if you reject the authorities that I've set up, Romans 13, you reject me. So in other words, put it in any sphere you want to. Put it in governmental spheres, legislative spheres, marriage, whatever. The authority I've given over you is who you're to submit to. If you don't submit to them, you're rebelling against me. All right? See, Jesus is just a good idea. He's a good authority figure because you can rebel against him and it's whatever, right? But he's set up certain authority figures in your life. And if you submit to these authorities, all right, it's your way of submitting to God. That's the way that it rolls out. But nobody likes that. Nobody likes that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter goes on about submitting to authorities, those in any institution, yada, yada, yada. And then in verse 18, he says something kind of radical. He says, I want you to submit to your masters if they're good or even if they're not. I want you to submit to those that are unreasonable. Now see, that's when your authority figures really come into whether or not you're really seeing them as authority or not. Because the minute they become unreasonable to you or don't agree with you, you don't submit anymore. Right? I mean, it's a check-based system that you do when you're under someone's authority and say, well, I don't agree with you, so I don't have to submit. That's submission. That's what it is. I mean, and God set it up. So if your reason base is your constant thing that you're evaluating all the time, well, this is right, this is wrong, I don't agree with that, I don't agree with that, whatever. Peter is saying, I want you to do it anyway, all right? And I want you to do it as unto the Lord, because if you do it, God will exalt you, all right? Or be glorified in your work. And so, James is fixing to unload a ton of commands. Now, you don't command people that are not under authority. You just don't do it. So I'm taking it for granted that you guys recognize that this is authoritative. It's coming from my mouth, but I'm under the same authority. But this is authoritative. It is coming from God to you. Okay? So I can really stand here, as Paul would say, as a slave to slaves. I'm speaking to you, Brandon Davis, on this particular day, calendar year 2011, as a slave to former slaves. I think that's the right position for me to take. But I think something else is going on in James and all throughout the scriptures. It's even more radical. And I'm convinced that this is true. And I want you guys to listen to me because this will change your whole year. But you won't like hearing it today. And this will not sound appealing to you. Okay? But I'm convinced it's right. I believe that to be truly human, to be truly alive, to feel what we were intended to feel, to enter what should be natural, okay, for us as human beings, is completely the opposite of what our reason tells us, okay? Everything that Scripture lays out is totally counterintuitive, completely counterintuitive. There's a mistake about Jesus' life in that this. Our Christology is that God Christ was both God and man. He was God-man. He wasn't God and man. He was God-man. He was fully God, fully man. Here's the catch. He wasn't human. Now, let me explain why I say that. Here's why the word human trips us up. The word human means like man. Okay? That's what that word means. So in one sense, he was human. True human. In another sense, he wasn't human, like us. The only thing we have to measure ourselves by is ourselves. Okay? When Jesus shows up on the scene and lives the truly human life, he lived out true humanity before our eyes. And it's completely counterintuitive. Everything he did was counterintuitive. Everything he did goes against our reason base. Everything. But could you say that Jesus was the happiest person alive? Well, yes. Could you say that he lived out the true human life? Yes. And what I'm fixing to propose to you is that I don't think we get that. I don't think that most of the people that you know, and maybe yourself, I'm not telling you how to be happy in 2011. I'm not telling you how to be more chipper, okay, or sleep better. What I'm proposing to you is that this is the way we were meant to live. This is what truly human looks like. And this may be the reason why we're so miserable. You say, what is it? Jesus said these words, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, was he just kind of showing an extra amount of goodness, trying to profound everybody or something like that? Or was he living truly human? God, right? But human. He was showing us, this is the way you were meant to live. This is the way human beings were meant to live, to exist. But everything in us, it doesn't make any sense. That can't work. It's not, it doesn't work that way. And see, when James was sitting, if it's the son of Zebedee, all his life he was coming up against a faulty reasoning that he had in his brain over and over and over and over again. And Jesus was teaching him, this is the way you were meant to live. This is the way it was meant to be. Okay? Now, some have said that Jesus came in and flipped the world upside down. See, I don't think he did. I think he came in and flipped the world right side up. Okay? All of us have desires, basic, fundamental desires. A lot of those are not bad. Okay? How we go about fulfilling those desires is because of the fall. Okay? James realizes that as I approach these people, really as I identify myself, this is one of the most honoring titles that I can have. A servant. A slave. That's what James wants to show us. Now you have to get out of your mind all the movies you've seen like Roots and all this stuff and everything else. Slavery was a huge issue in the early church, but that was a very common vocation for many. And some were treated harshly. Paul had to write, masters, you know, don't treat your slaves harshly. Slaves, obey your masters. He had to do all that. But it was a common vocation because in their day, there wasn't all these different class differences. Like you had, you know, lower class, mid-lower class, upper-lower class, low-middle class, upper-lower. You didn't have all that. You had rich, you had poor. Okay, if you wanted a job, you worked for the rich. You were a slave. That's how you did things. They gave you certain privileges and rights. You could marry. You could take jobs in society and stuff like that. But ultimately, that was a job. And predominantly in the Roman culture, it was about 30% of the population that were slaves. That's how they lived. The slavery issue is mentioned in almost every single letter in the New Testament. Almost every one. But James is not writing from an economical slavery kind of standpoint. Like, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ is truly human. It was what I was saved into. Now, check me on this and see if it's not right. Read history. Read sociology, for Pete's sake. Man's freedom leads to slavery. Okay? If you don't believe me, give somebody a day off. Okay? They parade their freedom in their bondage. That's what they do. They show you how much a slave they are when you give them time off. Now, I'm not against freedom. I love freedom, okay? But I'm not talking about legislative freedom. I'm talking about when you give man an inch, all right, he takes a mile in error and folly and sin. That's just what we do with ourselves. We're pathetic, okay? But it's a way of man saying, look how free I am by parading and trophying his sin and slavery before the world. That's just how we show everybody how free we are. When God comes and rescues us out of that, we are truly free and we subject ourselves and become slaves. All right? And that's true freedom. True freedom. If you look at Jesus' words, he said, I've not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. You look in the Gospels and you see if you can find Jesus' will. See if you can find it. Where is it? Well, I'm not saying that Jesus' will and God's will were, you know, don't get into the theological part on that. Slow your brain down. But if you can find it, I can't find it. He lived submissive to the Father his whole life. Okay? It isn't what he didn't do, it's what he did that we have written down mostly. In that sense, Christ was truly, if I could use this word, alive. Now, what if, before I get into to what I'm going to get into is the meat of this, what if up until this point in our life, we have never experienced what it means to be truly alive? Because we've been going about life the wrong way. Now, I just want to promise you, because it is the case, okay, that this will be something you'll fight on a daily basis. This will be something you'll fight tomorrow. This will be something you'll fight next week. Everything in you is going to kick against this. It doesn't make sense. But it's true. And I've been deeply convicted by it. I want to hear James and what he has to say to me, but I want to be like James in that I'm a slave. I'm ultimately under the absolute and complete lordship of Jesus Christ, and more than that. And I'll show you just a minute. Now, let's just say that this was James, the son of Zebedee. I'm going to show you from his life and his teaching, the teaching he received from Jesus, four obstacles to this. And every single one of us is going to come up against it. Just wait. James just starts out the rough part right on the top, right off the bat. So let me show you what he might have heard, because we have to figure, okay, he didn't always think of himself that way. So how did James go from individual person, yada, 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 all the way over to where he is now, which is a slave? Now, let me show you just how much the grain is against you. Sociologists tell us that there wasn't always the case for democracy, and its grandeur always came into the picture in the Western mindset. What used to be more important for a culture than anything else was the community, the broader whole. And the laws and everything else were made according to community, according to the broader whole. Things have changed. Because of democracy and individual rights, you know what's most important now? You, the person, the individual. And laws are now being made for your sake as an individual. And the scriptures just don't play that game. They don't play that game. Listen to Paul. I'll get into those obstacles in just a minute, but listen to this. Galatians 5:13. Reading a translation says here, change the word servant to slave. A lot of times in your Bible, you'll see the word servant, but see, that doesn't work well for me for some reason. It's not that servant's a bad translation in your ESV. It's not that. It's just that when we think of serving, we've got a scale that goes from here all the way to here. I mean, if I did anything for anybody in 2010, I'm a servant. Okay. That just doesn't communicate well. What's coming at you is total and complete identification as a slave, like your whole life. I'm a slave. Here's the way Paul put it, Galatians 5:13. We're free. We're free. Now, use your freedom to become slaves of one another. Is that radical or what? Use the freedom that you have in Christ to become a slave of someone else. Particularly those in the church. How many of you have thought that? Here is my New Year's resolution. If you said this year, I want you to come up to me because I'm going to give you the biggest hug you've ever seen in your life, because I don't know if this ever happens. In 2011, I want other Christians to look and be closer to God than me. How many of you said that? My goal is so that other people will be more blessed than I am in 2011. Who does that? Like, that's counterintuitive. Like, what's most important for me is that I know my Bible more, that I'm closer to God, that I'm all this stuff, and that's not wrong. But you understand that the disposition James has, the one Paul has, everything else, it's falling under this canopy of communal slavery to his brothers and sisters. He even said of his preaching that he preached not to be heard or to seen up on stage. He said, I am a slave to those who I preach. My preaching is my demonstration of my slavery to you. That's the guy you want to hear in the pulpit, right? He's not up here just wanting to be heard. But how fast that happens. Here's four obstacles. James arrived at this place somehow. And Luke 9, of many places, of course, gives us a snapshot of some of the teachings he encountered. Here's obstacle number one, found in verses 46 through 48. And if you have something to write with, you can write these down, share them. First one is selfish ambition. I want you to listen to this. Well, let me set the context for it first. 46 through 48 is our first one. Just a little bit earlier, someone brought a person to the disciples for them to work a miracle on. Okay? And Jesus wasn't there. They brought this person to him, and you know that if you know the story, you know what happened. They couldn't pull it off. So Jesus shows up on the scene, and they, of course, go up to Jesus, and they say, hey, we took him to your disciples, and they couldn't do it. Now, can you do it? You know, you remember the story, you know? And Jesus rebukes and says, well, you look for a sign, everything else. It's come out by prayer and fasting. We leave the situation there, but if you know the human heart, you know what happened after that. You can't blame Jesus for the situation. You can't get mad at him. He's never wrong. So they knew better. So what I'm supposing probably happened, because it would happen with all of us, if that happened and we got humiliated like that in front of somebody else,
Peter, if you would just pray for me more when I'm doing stuff, you know, it's probably your fault. No, it's your fault. See, because if you did this, and they would probably just started going at it like that. And then before long, they would started trumping each other and what they do better than the other person and so on and so forth until you get to 46 to 48. And the Greek tells us something interesting. It says an argument arose among them. Okay. But the way that word is used is it doesn't mean verbal. That means that as they were walking, Jesus could feel the tension in his disciples. They weren't verbalizing it. It was just there. And here's the problem. Then argument arose, a dissension, if you will, as to which of them was the greatest. But watch. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. Now catch that. See, typically you've probably been taught in church that greatness and pursuing greatness is wrong. It's not. That's a good desire. The fall perverted that. How you pursue it, that's what's messed up. Jesus didn't say he knew that they wanted to be great, so blah, 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 blah. No, he said he knew the reasoning of their heart. He knew how they were thinking about greatness. So he wanted to teach them a lesson. Okay? Don't think that that desire in you, that ambition, that wanting to be great, all of that kind of stuff that goes on in a person, don't think that that's bad, but what it can turn into is an idol. You can literally trample people with that desire. It can turn on itself. It can turn on you. And Jesus would make a statement later in this same passage, "For whoever is least among you is the one who is great." Now, you've heard that statement about John the Baptist. He who is least in the kingdom is greater than he, but he is greatest among women. If you've heard it said this way, that what Jesus meant by that is the worst Christian in the kingdom is better than John the Baptist. That's not what Jesus meant. What he meant was what John demonstrated was absolute and total humility. When Jesus showed up, he stepped aside. What Jesus is saying in this passage is that the one who strives to be the lowest is the greatest. That's how you pursue greatness. You want greatness? Serve. Like, become lower. The way up is down. That's how you pursue greatness in my kingdom. All right? The question wasn't, there's an argument because James was trying to figure out how Peter could get at the right hand of God. And James was just very troubled by this. And he could. No, not at all. They were both striving for that top spot. And Jesus flips it. Did you want to be great? Now, this is the most convicting thing he could have done in that culture. All right? Watch what he does. He took a child. Probably under the age of about, say, 12 years old. Now, in that day, if you were in rabbinical training or anything like that, a child under that age was a waste of time. It actually says that in their traditions and writings. It says they were a waste of time. If you were seen playing with eight-year-olds, you're wasting your time. There's nothing you can gain from that. It's one of the reasons Jesus shows up when he was about this age, and people were astounded by his knowledge because he was just the age at which you would enter the training. They were amazed. He takes this child and look where he puts him. Right by his side. That's the position of power. Right before their eyes, he shows them this. And he said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Now, he wasn't saying that the disciples were anti-child. That's not what he was saying. That they hated kids. That's not the point. But he takes this child who could have no way of gaining that position at all. And he made two statements. One, this represents what you must do to get at my right side. Nothing. You can't do anything. Just like this child didn't do anything. Nothing. All right. You're not going to earn this spot this way. That's not how this works. But if you want to be great, here's how you be great. All right. Through grace, serve. Become a slave. All right. In a sense, this word receive means to give allegiance to, in a sense. Spend your time on people that are, relatively speaking, a waste of time. Now, let me show you how this works. You get up, it's about 8 o'clock in the morning, sun's rising, smell the coffee, it's a beautiful day. And you think to yourself, oh, Sunday morning. Ah, I just love going to church. At least I hope you feel that. And then something hits you and your heart sinks as you remember, oh, I'm in children's church this week. Does that happen to you? Okay. What a waste. Or, oh, I'm in setup. Oh, God, whatever. You see, that's a big modern stretch. Like we just took a big leap, but that's exactly what Jesus was telling them. They knew spending time with kids like this was a waste. They knew this was no way to become great in the world. They knew that. And Jesus was telling them, look, I want you to spend your time on what everybody else considers a waste of time. I want you to do the lowest to be the greatest. That's what I want you to do. I don't want you to go after the top spot. That's not what I want. I want you to do this. I want you to become a slave. 2010, I heard some radical statements. Let me share them with you. And these were real. I almost started crying. I'm going to serve in children's church this week so someone else can hear the message. You know what a leader feels when someone says that? You know, can you just become an elder right now? I mean, is there any way we can make that work? You know, can we just skip the whole process? That's what an elder feels. That's what we feel. It's like, that's rare. Now, that's normal. I'm arguing that's normal. But when you see that, which we call supernatural, right? Nobody does that. You want to elevate them. Like, you want to get them in the top spot. That's what I want. But you never hear that. But I've heard that. I've heard another profound statement. This one was in some ways better, considering the culture. I've showed up early to see if there's anything you guys need before church. Are you on a certain setup team or something? No. But you're here early just because you want to help? Yeah. You see what I'm saying? Like, when no one else is looking at, they're not going to hold a big conference in your name for that. Then everything about you kicks against. Like, that doesn't work. Like, what in the world? And what I'm challenging you to think is what the disciples had to hear. They had to hear this. That's how you become great in my kingdom. That's greatness. That is greatness. You know what I'm saying? Now, what's unfortunate is that we use selfish ambition. That's just going after greatness the way the world teaches us to do this. And what happens in the church, as I've seen it happen a million times, is the church is a means to an end for people wanting to trophy their gifts before the world. When people go to church, they ask this question, how can that church serve my gift? That's selfish. That is selfish. Do you see what I'm saying? The question isn't, okay, I love these people, I want to serve these people, how can my gift make them look better? That isn't asked. That is not asked. And the minute that gift that a person has is sidelined or whatever, something in you kicks against that and you bail. Now see, Jesus put something right before them in greatness. He said, you want to be great? You want to sit here? All right, I'm going to put the most wasteful time element thing I can, but most importantly, a person. Anytime you put people in between selfish, ambitious people, people get in their way. So that's the way we think of it. People, they're obstacles. I just want to lead worship. You're just a means to an end. See, we watch for that. Charles Spurgeon had many people come up to him because his church was rather large and they wanted to preach in his church. And often he would send them into children's church to preach to the kids. He did that for two reasons. One, he wanted to see if they could communicate difficult truths to simple in simple ways. But another thing that he did was he wanted to see their character. There's some people that are called to leadership. And their gifts are for leadership. But it isn't just in the gifted leading part, because see, gifts are given freely. It's that character shaping, molding thing that we're looking for. Is that person really doing it just because they want to feel great? Or is that person doing it so that other people can be great? That's serving. And what I'm proposing is that if you want to be super spiritual this year, make that your one aim. Nothing else. I want everybody else to look better and better than me by the end of the year. and I'll take whatever resources I have to accomplish it.
Wait. What about me? Well, what about me? You know, doesn't it feel like that? Like, no.
That's what they would have experienced at that moment. Remove this obstacle and be ambitious for Christ and His glory. Serve Him. And there was one moment, and I'll move on to the other obstacle, and I got to get going. But there was one time where I was doing this for a church, and I've been doing it for like, I think most people's, if they do take that track, they've got a shelf life of about 3 months. It's hard to gauge with most people, but after about 3 months, they start to go, okay, you've run my service thing out. Like, my tank is empty. Okay, I mean, you better start exalting me or I'm out, right? So you got about 3 months to exalt them or they're bailing. Now, all that does is let us know they're not doing it for any other reason than themselves. Because it was a time when I was serving in a church that I knew I was gifted in other areas, but they put me in a place where I didn't really think I needed to be. And everything in me kicked against it. And there was a moment when I was doing it and something came to my mind that made it all easier. And here's what it was. One of these days, they're going to see me doing this and they're going to exalt me. I'm going to keep doing it. What happened after a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, is I started to get very irritated. Because no one noticed. Trust me, everyone notices. Everyone notices. But the honest truth is, you scare, if you pardon the phrase, the hell out of people when you live like that. You scare them. That's freedom, but that's scary for everybody. Because they know they're going to have to let go of their self. Number two, move through these others quickly. Selfish affiliation. 49 and 50, it says this. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Okay? Selfish affiliation. This is one of the strongest proof texts I think I can find in Scripture where I can almost prove that the disciples were reformed. Because this is the way reformed people think. If there's a revival going on in anywhere other than a reformed church, it can't be God. Period. Like that they don't believe in election. It can't be. Let's go burn them down, right? I was shocked when John Piper asked Rick Warren to come and speak at the Desiring God conference. I was shocked at what I was reading on the internet and blogs. Is he going seeker sensitive? What are you doing, John? What is up? What are you doing? You can't learn from him. So you get these affiliation clicks or something like that. And once that starts happening, it's an us versus them mentality. And you're really not serving Christ, are you? You're serving your clique. You're serving your denomination. You're serving what gives you identity, what gives you purpose or whatever it is. Jesus himself knew better than this. Servants strive for unity in the Spirit. That means that you take any individual selfish ambition or whatever, and when it turns corporate, it can become corporate ambition and it can be just as selfish. That means that if a church is doing better than us down the road, we're happy for them. All right? That means that when we have our ministry, which is churches helping churches, and we're going out serving, and we do that on a Saturday night, and they've got their banners up, and we don't have ours up, and they get their name on the 10 o'clock news, and everybody's talking about how great a church they were, but we were the ones that did the work, we're grateful. Because it doesn't matter. The kingdom is advanced. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. That everything in us kicks against that. And if it doesn't in you, it's probably because you're not a church leader. Once you become a church leader, trust me, it'll be there. All right. It will be there. You will feel the angst of, no, don't tell me you got what? A building? Oh, stop it. It's just something in us just kicks against that. Paul says it this way. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Servants strive for unity. Now, not some kind of ecumenical, lavish, prostitutive kind of thing. I'm not talking about that, where you just go liberal on everybody. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about you do seek the great of the whole. You do see the kingdom. You want it advanced. You want it taken care of. Okay. Paul said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Okay. Paul said he was a slave to those he preached to. I mentioned that. He knew his role. He knew that there were others out there preaching just to get him back. But he said, you know what? They're preaching Christ. I'm grateful. That's amazing. So don't take a clique or group or denomination or whatever it is. Don't take one of these peripheral issues, close your fist on it, and say, no, God can't bless them because they don't understand baptism the way I do. You can't be blessed. No, it can't work. Don't do that. You say, that's stupid. Thank you for saying that. But there's some people that are sitting there just squirming right now. I mean, it happens. I've seen it happen all the time. So, selfish affiliation. Number three, self-control. When the days drew near, this is 51 through 56, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people didn't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, there's my boy James, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Some manuscripts say, you do not know what spirit you're from or whatever. And they went on to another village. James had to learn self-control. Now, here's something else I want you to write down and remember for this year, which comes out in this text, of course, anger. James will deal with anger a little later. Anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But I want you to remember this, because this is confusing for a lot of people. And I want you to, some of you are going to really struggle this year for this reason. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. we misunderstand self-control, and we mistake self-control for self-rule. Now, if I just said the obstacle is self-control, what I meant was self-rule. The self-rule, self-mastery, and self-control are two completely different things. All right, and I want you to hear this. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But haven't you ever thought when you read that, well, I know a lot of people that have that. I know a lot of people have that better than I do. Okay? What the scriptures are talking about with self-control is not self-mastery or self-rule. When people get up and they say, okay, I want to lose weight and I'm not going to eat this, I'm not going to do that and everything else, what they're doing ultimately is they're taking desires in them, all right, I want this food, but I want to be thin more. And what they're doing is they're checking their own desires, their self, with their self, and they're governing their self by their self. Okay? Whatever I want more trumps whatever I want least. And that goes on all the time. So ultimately what they're doing is they're mastering their self. And you can accomplish a lot this way. People do it all the time. They quit bad habits for it. They lose weight. They do all kinds of things. It's self-mastery. All right? Now we look at that and applaud that. Scripture doesn't. Scripture doesn't. I'm not saying losing weight is wrong. All right, I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is that what God wants for his people is self-control. Now, what does that mean? I can control myself? Let me just let you in on this. You can't. Okay? It's not possible. What God wants is for us to be under his control. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says it this way, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. We are under mastery, but it's not us. But our self is controlled. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, some of you have bad habits. Some of you are addicted to stuff. All right? Here's what you're going to do. Typically, this year, you're going to set out the course of the year, just like you did the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that, and the year before that, and the year before that. I don't know why we just keep doing it, all right? And you're just gonna go after this. And it's all right, 2011, this bad boy's gone. Like, I'm going to eradicate it. It's over, all right? And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go about my normal day. I've got all my obligations. Got to go to work. Got to sleep. Got to eat. Got to do all this stuff. Got to spend time with the wife or, you know, whatever. And you're going to go through all of this kind of stuff. And when it comes up, all right, when it comes up, that thing that's been plaguing you forever, you're going to say, no, no. No, no, no. And you'll find how difficult it is, how hard it is to just keep saying no. Something in you is kicking against that, and you don't know why it's so hard. And it is hard. It's called mortification. All right? Fight clubs of guys are experiencing this. Mortification. All right? But guys, listen, what the scriptures are teaching us, and this for some of you, this is going to change your year. What the scriptures are teaching us is we're not just the no club. Like, have you ever looked at Christians and seen what defines you? We're just the negation. We're the people of negation. We're the ones who don't drink that and don't eat that and don't watch that and don't say that and don't. We're the don't club. All right. If that's how you live your Christian life, you're not going to see any victory. You're not going to see any kind of conquering in your life at all. All right. It's just not going to work. But is mortification wrong? No. But what God wants us and for us is to do the will of God, which makes not doing our will easier. Not easy, easier. All right? Easier. So don't just make the Christian life one of negation. All right? One of just spotting different things, saying, no, 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 no. Don't do that. I want you to try something. In 2011, I want you to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Make your life about doing what he wants you to do. And the not doing gets easier. It's not easy. It gets easier. Okay? I've talked with guys so many times about pornography. It is rampant in our culture. Rampant. And here's how the silly idiots live their life. They get up in the morning and they go through their normal day. They get hit with a temptation. No, no, no. All right, victory. Get out of that. All right, go through my normal day, hit with it. No, no, no. All right, but that's how they live their life. Just constantly fending off all these temptations. What they're not doing is serving their sisters in Christ and practicing good, harmonious, brotherly love and community. They don't have anything to swap it for. All that pornography is in our culture is making another person subservient to our pleasures. All right? Try living for their good and not yours, and you'll see it switch. That's what James wants us to know. That's what Jesus wanted them to know. Okay? It's this whole flip that goes on. So Christ wasn't just saying no to his will all his life, but he was saying yes to God's his whole life. You see the difference? But self-control continues to be an issue. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is through God's grace. I don't want you to forget that. But nevertheless, it can be done. It can be done with God's help. Now, the last one is self-actualization. This is the last one I'm going to do. This was a term coined by a guy named Kurt Goldstein. He was an organismic theorist. And here's what he said. This is the motive to realize one's full potential. In this view, it is the organism's master motive, the only real motive. The tendency to actualize itself as fully as possible is the basic drive, the drive of self-actualization. In other words, what this person will do in this setting is to approach life from what's in it for me? How can I look better? How can I improve myself? How can I do this? How can I do that? And that just governs their whole life. Like I said, anything gets swamped into this vacuum of, you know, how does Brandon's preaching improve me? How does this TV show improve me? How does this do this? How does this do that? How does this do that? But it's kind of a spiritual way of just flat out being selfish. All right. Everything gets determined by what's in it for me. All right. Which is another way of looking at the first obstacle. But here Jesus encounters three people. Here he goes. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's comforting. Here's what he wanted them to know. If you want to come after me, you're going to have to lose creaturely comforts. I mean, translate it however you want, all right? I'm doing worse than the foxes. You sure? You ready for this? But what if creaturely comforts aren't really that comforting? Like, what if not having a place to lay your head was better than having one and being a servant of God at the same time? You see what I'm saying? Now, you'll see this come up when people are asked if you can borrow their stuff. They can't even let their creaturely comfort go for a day. Can I borrow your car? No. What am I supposed to do? One car? Gonna work? Guys, this is about as radical as it gets. It covers every category. Now, here's what's interesting. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. God wants to take care of us. He will take care of us. But he's constantly challenging this would-be disciples with that challenge. If you want to come after me, I'm not promising you any comfort, not promising you any notoriety, actually promising you that life might get more uncomfortable than it has ever been. Do you still want to go? And what's interesting is we never hear these responses and we never see these people again. Now notice also at the beginning of that it says, there was someone, so this particular person, now we move on to the next one. To another he said, follow me. But he said this, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, that's one of those hard sayings of Jesus that we just can't get our mind around. What's Jesus getting at? Very simply, let me put it this way. All Jesus is saying here is that in life, you're going to have obligations. You're going to have things that tie you down. They're going to have things that you need to do in life. And what Jesus is saying is if any of those obligations trump the things I've commanded you to do, then you serve them. You can't get any more obligated than if someone, your father dies, you got to go to the funeral. I mean, do you get any more obligated than that? Like, you can't even have the flu bad enough. You will go to the funeral, right? There's nothing more pressing than that, especially if you're one of the ones taking part in the funeral. Here's what Jesus is saying, though. It's very simple. Not, oh, you don't need to go to a funeral. It's not what he's saying. He's saying any obligations in your life, any of them, take a back seat to me. Any of them. All of them. Work, everything, all of your life takes a back seat to me. All of it. So if it ever comes in and tries to trump me, you need to go. It needs to go. Not saying you shouldn't go to funerals. Not saying you shouldn't go to weddings. Not saying you shouldn't work jobs. It's not what he's saying. He's evaluating lordship. And then this last one. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Relationships. Relationships. About 9 out of every 10 people I meet, it seems, worship relationships. Okay? They stay where they're good. They leave when they're bad. And they're constantly evaluating themselves about those relationships, how many they have, how many they can keep, all this other kind of stuff. And their commitment level is only as high as their relationships will take them. And then once their relationships go south, they bail. All right? You're going to find yourself in 2011 serving people that will not serve you back. They won't do it. Right? The buddy thing, not working out. All right? They're taking advantage of me. They're trampling me. What in the world? And this one particularly was about the closest relationship that we can have, our family. But guys, just look at the world. Those that serve their family and particularly their kids, what happens when the kids leave? Those that serve grandkids and the grandkids die. They got nothing else to live for. Their life is over. Do y'all know Zsa Zsa Gabor? Do you know who that is? She's getting her legs cut off. She had her legs cut off. You know, she figured out early in life, more people like me because I'm beautiful. And the God of beauty gets me more friends, gets me more notoriety, gets me more place in life. Therefore, I will serve the God of beauty. And the beauty of God, the God of beauty betrayed her. She's getting her legs cut off. Okay? Everything in life is lying to you. Right? It's not wrong to want relationships. It's not wrong to have all of that. It's not wrong. It's an evaluation. It's the x-ray machine of Scripture asking you, is Christ Lord and will he be this year? Okay? And where I started is where I want to end. But I want to close that obstacle with saying, just be satisfied with Christ. That can happen, okay? And I want to say this about relationships too. If you do choose to live this way, and I would, as a pastor, I encourage you to do that. You will scare people. They will be frightened by how free you are. They will. Have you ever been talking to someone and you were so captive to what people think of us all the time? You ever been talking to someone and you feel like something's on your face? Has that ever happened to you? Like you can't even hold a conversation with them. You're like, and they're looking at you like, it's looking at my eye. And you can't even talk. Something in my teeth. You know, we're constantly worried about that. Like it's a slavery issue. All right. But have you ever noticed when someone enters a room and they're one of those strange people that when they enter a room, it looks like they don't give a flip what anybody thinks. And everybody's jealous. I want to be like you. How can I be like you? It looks so freeing. They've made up their mind, maybe in some way or another. Christ's recognition of me is all that matters. His love, the fact that he has said in the words of the gospel, I love you, I'm pleased with you, you're mine. Now go for greatness, but go my way. That's how I want to be glorified in your life. That's what I want you guys to experience in 2011. So all of these obstacles are there, but I want you to just leave here, and I dare you to do this year. I dare you. Because I'm going to say a lot. James is going to hit you with a lot of stuff. And I want you to just take this one thing and, well, okay. I dare you. This year, make it your motto for the year. All right? I want everyone else to be happy. I want all of the people I know who even get in the wake of my life to be blessed. And maybe you'll experience what John did in 3 John 4, where he said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. That's high as you can go. And when you get to that place, it will be truly freeing, truly liberating. And everybody will just flock to you. How do you do that? How do you do that? That's what I want for you guys, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for your life. I mean, you give us the frightening display of what it means to be truly alive in this life. You show us, you not just by your works, but by your words, you teach us. But your life is undoubtedly, I mean, it was undoubtedly attractive. And it's amazing the God of the universe would come and wash feet. I just fear that being in this culture, God, and being Americans, and there's so many great things about me living in America. Love it. But there's so many things about this country that's constantly just hitting us with all kinds of faulty reasonings and stuff. Just hammering us with all this stuff. And I feel like that we are kind of swimming upstream. I mean, constantly going upstream. It's hard. It's really hard. But I think in this room, even though this message is tough, I think all of us could probably do a self-check. It wouldn't take us maybe a minute or two to realize, everything we've been doing isn't working. I mean, it seems right, but it's not working. Or it's fleeting. It comes and goes. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us all that challenge. In whatever ways whatever ways you deal to us, I just pray that we would take 2011 and become a place where others are, their walk with Christ, their love for you and the gospel is so important to us that when we read theology and we listen to sermons or whatever it is we do, I mean, whatever things we do to help ourselves, that we would enjoy that communion with you and all of that. It's very good. But we wouldn't let it terminate on us this year. That we would get excited about being able to take whatever we have, whatever you've blessed us with, and not just let it be this perpetual internal blessing, but ask you to help us by your grace to let that spill out into other people's lives. That we would begin to model the life that Paul admonishes the church that's worthy of the gospel. The gospel that God came in the flesh, lived this life for us, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself in the form of a servant. That by your Spirit we can live that life. Knowing, Lord Jesus, that because of the work of the cross, you have included us in your family. You have rescued us from ourselves and from the demolition of our lives. You have done this. We have gained acceptance with you. You are pleased with us. Your righteousness is counted to us. We have nothing else but that. We're encouraged. Now we're free to serve. Now we're free to lay down our lives. Now we're free to go after this thing. And I pray that you would begin to demonstrate for us what changing the world will look like through this, through your people like this. It doesn't seem like it'll work, but we know it did, and it has, and it will. It's a bold challenge, but Holy Spirit, help us take on that challenge. To be under your authority is a great blessing, an honor. And I pray we just fall in love with it and each other. In Jesus' name, amen.